Right in. Now we're in Matthew chapter 22. Chapter 22. The title of this message is Signs of the Times. We've all heard terms thrown around like rapture, tribulation period, antichrist, millennium, second coming, and false prophet, the beast, and perhaps you thought to yourself, what do all of these terms mean, and how do all of these events fit together, the chronology of them? What comes first? What comes after that? What's the final event? Well, Matthew chapter 24 deals with all of that. In fact, you might say it's a bird's eye view of the last days in one fell swoop. In fact, not only is it one of the most important chapters in the Gospel of Matthew, but indeed it is one of the most important chapters in all of the Bible. In fact, no study of Bible prophecy would be complete without a good look at Matthew 24. So it's essential that we develop a good working knowledge of this chapter. So I'm just slowing down a little bit so we can absorb the material that is in it. Before we look at Matthew 24, let's pick up where we left off last. In our last message, we were noting how the Sadducees were trying to trap Jesus rather with a trick question. You remember the Sadducees and the Pharisees basically were on two sides of the theological spectrum. The Pharisees would have been the theological conservatives of their day, and I guess you could say the Sadducees would be the theological liberals. And the Sadducees only accepted certain books of the Bible as being valid, and thus they came to the erroneous view that there was no resurrection from the dead. Well, the Sadducees had come to Jesus, they tried to trap him, he refuted them. And so, now the Pharisees step in, figuring they're going to get him this time, and we're going to read about it in Matthew chapter 22, and let's read verses 34 46. Matthew 24, we're going to look at verses 34 to 46. Now when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Again, this was not a valid question, it was a trap. Testing him, saying, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" In other words, what is the greatest of all of the commandments? Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." While the Pharisees were gathering together, Jesus asked him, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said, "Well, the son of David." He said, "Then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my hand, a right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool.' And if David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare question him any more. Moral of the story, you can't outsmart God. He wrote the book. And this was a constant exchange where the Pharisees and the Sadducees would try to trap Jesus, and he always turned the tables back on them. Now, they were asking a question that was debated for years, which was, what of the commandments is the greatest? What is the most important? Now, the scribes have been debating this, as I said, for centuries, and they had documented 613 commandments in the law. They figured that 248 of them were positive and 365 of them were negative. And they figured that no one could ever hope to obey all of these commandments. And so they divided them into two sections, heavy and light. Heavy meaning important, light meaning unimportant or not as important. They thought that a person could major on the heavy commandments and then they would not have to worry about the trivial ones. But the fallacy behind this approach is obvious. Because you need break only one commandment, be it heavy or light, to be guilty before God. For Romans 3:19 says, "We know whatever the law says, it says to those that are under the law, that every mouth might be stopped, and all the world would be guilty before God. Therefore, with the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." See, we need to understand why God gave us the law in the first place. He did not give us the commandments to make us righteous. Rather, he gave them to us to show us that we are not righteous. To show us that we are indeed sinners. The law is like a moral mirror. I look at my reflection and I realize that I am in big trouble and I need to change. And really, as Romans is saying there, it shuts my mouth. The law opens my mouth, or my eyes rather, and it shuts my mouth. And it shows me I need a Savior. Because if I violate even one of the laws, one of the commandments, I'm guilty of all of them, according to James 2:10. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet offend in one point of it, he's guilty of all of it. So here's what Jesus is saying. Guys, you got it all wrong. Let me sort it out for you. Let me explain it to you. Here's what you need to do. You need to love the Lord and love your neighbor as yourself. You see, if I am loving God with all of my heart, soul, and mind, and I'm loving my neighbor as myself, I will naturally do what the commandments tell me to do. The Ten Commandments can be divided into two sections, not 5 and 5, but rather 4 and 6. The first 4 commandments have to do with my relationship with God. The last 6 commandments have to do with my relationship with other people. Now, if I am loving the Lord with all of my heart, with all of my soul, and with all of my mind, I will naturally not want to take His name in vain. I will not want to have other gods before Him, and so forth. And if I am loving my neighbor as myself, I'm not going to want to covet something that belongs to him or steal something that is his, and certainly I won't want to kill him. So Jesus is saying to these guys, look, focus on the heart of the matter, which is loving God and loving others. Now, here's another thing to consider. What does it mean to love the Lord, your God, with all of your heart, soul, and mind? See, in our culture, we tend to think of the heart as being the emotional part of us, and the mind is more the intellectual. So we might say something like, well, I know in my mind this is the right thing to do, but in my heart, I really want to do thus and so. But in the biblical picture of the heart and the mind and the soul, it was different. In fact, the heart, to the ancient Hebrews, would refer to the core of your personal being. Proverbs 4:22 or 23 says, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. So I'm to love God from the core of my being, but then I am to love Him with all of my soul. And the term soul in the Hebrew culture would refer to what we would call emotion. And this is the word Jesus used when He cried out in the Garden of Gethsemane the night He was arrested, Matthew 26:28, when He said, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. But then I'm taught to love Him with all of my mind. And the mind in the Hebrew culture would correspond to what we would call might, which would be all of our energy and strength. So putting this all together, here's what it is saying. Love for God is intelligent, it's feeling, it's willing, and it's serving. Let me repeat that. Love for God is intelligent, it's feeling, it's willing, and it's serving. You see, sometimes we'll have people who will love God intelligently, but there'll never be any emotion in the matter. Their faith is cold, and sometimes their countenance is austere. And then there are others that are just full of emotion and excitement and passion, but they have not engaged their intellect. And really, when the Bible is teaching that we should love God, it means we should love Him with our emotions, we should love Him with our strength, and we should love Him with our mind as well. The key is balance in all of these things. And then the natural overflow of that, verse 39, is loving your neighbor as yourself. Now, this is a often misinterpreted verse. Some would say, well, what this verse is actually saying is, first you need to love yourself and then you can love your neighbor. So learn to love yourself, and that's the problem. I need to love myself more. That is not what Jesus is saying, in my opinion. In fact, I think He's saying the very opposite. Instead of saying you need to learn to love yourself so you can love your neighbor, I think Jesus is saying it's obvious you already love yourself. So love your neighbor in the same way, because the fact of the matter is, you love yourself, and I love myself. If I didn't love myself, I would not have checked my reflection in the mirror before I walked out here. You know, if I hated myself, oh, I look bad, great, good, yeah, you know. But because I love myself, I clothe myself, I feed myself, I take care of myself, it's self-love. And by the way, that's not necessarily a bad thing. It's not self-obsession necessarily, but it's loving and caring for and nurturing yourself. This is something we all do. Jesus is saying, love your neighbors in the same way. Now we come to chapter 23. Matthew 23 is a collection of woes Jesus gave to these Pharisees and their followers. It's because they did not love the Lord their God with all of their heart, soul, and mind, or rather were going through the motions without the real passion, that they became the hypocrites that they were. The problem was their hearts were corrupt and their lives were not right before God. And so Jesus points out what some of their problems are, starting in verse 1 of chapter 23. Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all of their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at the feast, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplace, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. We'll stop there. Without question, Jesus saved his most scathing words for the Pharisees. Interestingly, we never read of Jesus condemning what you might call a garden variety sinner. Now, he was straight with them. He told them the truth. But his real harsh words were reserved for the religious hypocrites of the day. In fact, we see him showing compassion to sinners when he encountered them. Seeing little Zacchaeus up there in the tree and a man who was dishonest and had taken advantage of others, but Jesus didn't condemn him. In fact, he invited himself over to Zacchaeus' home for a meal. Or how about that woman caught in the very act of adultery? He was brought before the Lord. Rather than condemning her, he turned her condemners away, saying, let him that is without sin cast the first stone. But at the same time, Jesus would be direct and straight with people, and we just see that he was loving these people, wanting to reach them, getting to the heart of the matter. And so here we find that he is really dealing with these Pharisees who were putting on an act. But you see, he knew what was really going on. He knew that their heart wasn't right before the Lord. He knew that they were phonies. And at the moment that they appeared the most righteous, they really were the most wicked. And the sin of hypocrisy is especially offensive to God because you pretend to be something that you really are not. It's interesting to consider what the word hypocrite means because it comes from a Greek word that means to wear a mask. In the Greek theater, the actors would have these masks they would hold in front of their faces. Now, maybe you've worn a mask before. Maybe when you were a little kid, you went out trick-or-treating. I remember that doing it years ago. I'd get these cheap rubber masks, you know, and you'd tie them on your head and you'd sweat in them all night. And, you know, you were becoming another character. Well, the idea is, and they'd be in these Greek drama productions, they'd hold the mask and that would represent the character that they were playing. And Jesus is saying, beware of hiding behind a mask of hypocrisy or appearing to be something you really are not. You may have this mask of respectability or even piety and deep spirituality, but in reality, you're something altogether behind the facade. Better to just be what you are, even if it isn't what you ought to be, and to pretend to be something else. And this is what Jesus is primarily dealing with. So he breaks it down and reveals their flaws. Number one, the Pharisees were hypocritical. They were hypocritical because they did not practice what they preach. Verse 3, therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. Number two, they were indifferent. They were indifferent. Verse 4, they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. In other words, they would set these really high standards for others to rise to, but they themselves would not lift a finger to help these people. Perhaps they were even glad when others failed to live up to these standards because it would only make them look a little bit better. Number three, they were proud. Verse 5. But all their works they do to be seen by men. When a Pharisee would go on a street corner and lift up his hands and pray very loudly, it was not because he wanted God to hear him, but because he wanted people to hear him. He wanted others to say, ooh, that person is so spiritual. Well, you look at that. They were drawing attention to themselves. And that's something we really need to think about when we pray and when we worship. Because sometimes we will do things to draw attention to ourselves unnecessarily. You know, maybe we're all worshiping the Lord together and suddenly you decide, though everybody else is sitting down, I'm going to stand up and I'm going to hold my hands up really high and I'm going to sing a little bit louder than everybody else. Now, why are you doing that? Oh, because I love God so much. I just can't contain myself. Is that why? And as you're standing there and your hands are lifted and you're singing really loud, all of a sudden as I'm worshiping God, I'm distracted and I look and there are you in front of me. And suddenly I'm not thinking about the Lord, I'm thinking about you. Because not only are you loud, but you're off key too. And I wonder what you're thinking about if you're really honest. Don't give me the spiritual answer, give me the true answer. Maybe you're not saying, oh Lord, I love you so much, oh you're so good, but maybe you're thinking, hey man, I'm looking good right now. I am a worship machine, look at me. I'm so devoted to God, no, careful. Don't do something that will distract me from my worship of God and draw my attention to you. You're beginning to get in the way of worship, you see. So what you may call your freedom in the Lord may actually be a distraction to other people's worship. So we have to be aware of things like that. Check out your heart. Number four, the Pharisees made salvation hard for other people. They made salvation hard for other people. Verse 13, what do you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites? For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, but you do not allow those who are entering to go in. In their selfish desire for self-promotion, the Pharisees were not right with God, and they were keeping others out as well. This is really dangerous, to stumble someone who is young or new in the faith. Jesus said earlier in Matthew 18:6. If anyone causes one of these little ones that believe in me to sin, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were drowned in the depths of the sea. Be careful what you do. Be careful what you say. In verse 15, they corrupted converts. They corrupted converts. Verse 15, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. The idea here is of someone who would go out of their way to win someone to Christ and then be such a lousy example that that person would end off worse than they were before. So maybe you say to someone, hey, you need to come to Christ and you need to follow Jesus. And they say, yeah, I agree with you. And they come to church and maybe they make some kind of a commitment. But then as you're sort of discipling them or you're the primary Christian they know, they see you are such a pathetic example of a follower of Jesus. They say, well, if that's what a Christian looks like, I don't want to be a Christian. And they turn away altogether. And then someone comes up to them later and says, well, you need Jesus. Oh, I tried the Jesus thing. I went to church, but there was this person who was such a hypocrite. Jesus is saying, you better not do that. That's what the Pharisees were doing. In number six, they totally missed the point and trivialized what really mattered. This is in verses 16 to 22. What are you blind guides who say whoever swears by the temple, it's nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, which is greater, the gold of the temple that sanctifies the gold. And whoever swears by the altar, it's nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he's obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, what is greater, the gift of the altar that sanctifies the gift. Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and all things on it. If you swear by the temple, you swear by it, and by him who dwells on it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. What's this all about? This meant that the Pharisees were taking oaths, but they were getting out on a technicality. In other words, they would say something like, well, I swear by the temple. But then you would not keep the oath you had sworn because You said, well, I didn't swear by the gold that's in the temple. Jesus is saying, will you give me a complete break? You know, you have these little technicalities. You have these little release clauses. You're missing the point. It would be like saying, I promise I'll do what I said I will do, but oh, I had my fingers crossed. And people will swear to this day. You know, because they're not known for telling the truth, they'll say, yeah, I swear to God, man. Or I swear on the lives of my children. Or I swear on this, or I swear by that. And this is why Jesus said earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 34 and 37, I say to you, don't swear at all, either by heaven, for it's God's throne. Just let your yes be yes, and your no be no. In other words, if you tell the truth, you won't have to swear by anyone or anything. Don't swear. Just say, what I'm telling you is the truth. Period. I don't have to swear by something. And I'm not going to try to get out in a technicality, this is true or this is false. Number 7, by appearing clean on the outside, they were dirty on the inside. By appearing clean on the outside, they really were dirty on the inside. Again, chapter 23, verse 25 and 26, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they're full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, and the outside of them may be clean also. Hypocrisy. It's such a wicked sin. It was Cicero who said, and I quote, of all villainy, there is none more base than that of the hypocrite, who at the moment he is most false, takes care to appear most virtuous. See, this is the problem. It's not that I'm just not walking with God, but I'm going to act as though I'm really walking with God when I'm not at all. Better to not even say you're doing it than to play that little game. As chapter 23 comes to a close, we see the Lord with broken heart crying out for the nation Israel and the city of Jerusalem because he knew what pain and anguish awaited them. And in verse 37 of chapter 23, he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. See, your house has left you desolate, for I say to you, you will see me no more till you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Now we come to Matthew chapter 24. As I said, one of the most important chapters in all of the Bible. Why? Because it answers two questions that the disciples asked, and questions, quite frankly, that are still being asked today, which were, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Verse 3. We wonder about this. And man, if they wondered about it 2,000 years ago, how much more do we wonder about it now? As we look at the instability in our world, as we look at all of the turmoil, as we look at the threat of war and terrorism, as we see that our world is armed to the teeth, not only with conventional weaponry, but also with weapons of mass destruction. We look over at the Middle East and we wonder if they'll ever really find a roadmap to peace. It was only a few days ago that our president came up with this plan that seemed to be accepted by both parties involved, the representative of the Palestinian people and the prime minister of the nation of Israel. But look at what happened today. Terrorist attacks. People are dead. And the turmoil and the war continues to break out over in that unstable part of our world. So we look at this world and we wonder, how is the world going to end as we know it today? How are the last day's events going to begin to unfold? Well, Matthew 24 describes that. And it's very important that we understand this. The last day's events are closely stacked together. I could liken it to dominoes. Have you ever seen one of these people set up hundreds, maybe thousands of dominoes, you know, and they set that first one down and they all fall in rapid succession? The last day's events are closely stacked together, starting with the rapture of the church, the emergence of the Antichrist, the tribulation period, the abomination of desolation, the second coming, or rather the battle of Armageddon, the second coming, the millennium, and so forth. And I left out a number of events, but they're all tightly stacked together. Once the first domino falls, they'll all just go like that. The first domino has not fallen yet. But you say, well, wait a second, Greg. I see these signs of the times right now. Yes, you do. But the scenario that we're about to consider. The chain of events that we're about to read of, with the exception of the first one, have not yet happened. And when they start, there'll be no stopping them. And so as we see that these things are close, and indeed they are, I would agree with you in that, we want to be ready and we want to be prepared. And so Matthew 24 helps us to do that. And by the way, Matthew 24 directly parallels Revelation chapter 6. And that's helpful. So you might in your own time go over there and reread Revelation 6, because that is what we call the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And that shows you the chain of events of the last days. It's sort of an overview chapter of the whole picture, the big picture, rather, I should say. And Matthew 24 closely parallels with it. Now, let's start with what has already happened, what is in our past, and then let's look at what is in our future. We're going to read a number of verses together now. Matthew 24, starting in verse 1. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone will be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of the sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And many will be offended and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he that endures to the end shall be saved. And the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then will the end come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, they will be shortened." All right, now let's stop for a moment and let's consider what has already happened. You may recall that the occasion for this message was the disciples' admiration of the temple. There was this feeling that he was going to establish his kingdom right then and there. So he wants to put things in perspective for them and us. And in verse 1, it says, Jesus went out, departed from the temple, and the disciples came to show him the buildings of the temple. "Lord, look at this temple. Isn't this magnificent? Isn't this impressive?" In fact, Mark's account is even more specific. He said, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." And there's no hyperbole in this. The Jewish temple was considered one of the great wonders of the ancient world. It had been under construction for 46 years and was now nearing completion, which would come in AD 63, a mere 7 years before it was destroyed. They're looking at the temple and Jesus says, "I say to you, there will not be one stone left upon another." What? Are you crazy? He was predicting what was going to happen. The words of Jesus were literally fulfilled in AD 70, when Titus, the Roman general, built large wooden scaffolds around the walls of the temple buildings. He piled them high with wood and other flammable items and set them ablaze. The flame was so hot that the gold that was in the temple began to melt and went into the crevices of the massive stones. And the only way to get the gold out was to dismantle the temple stone by stone, which was done, fulfilling to a T the prophetic words of our Lord. So what's the point of that? Well, the point is, when God predicts the future, you can take it to the bank. And we look at certain passages that have been foretold. And with 20/20 hindsight, we can look back and say that those were done exactly as the Lord said. Therefore, if what he has predicted has happened exactly as he said it would, we can be certain that what is still in our future will also happen exactly as he said it would. The Bible, in contrast to other so-called religious books or holy books, is the one book that dares to predict the future. Not once, not twice, but hundreds of times. And it is worth noting that two-thirds of the Bible is prophecy. And one half of these prophecies have already come to take place. So if one half of them have happened as he said they would, I have no reason to doubt that the remaining ones will not happen exactly as God has said. Now with that groundwork, let's consider what is still ahead. This is what is past. It's fulfilled. The temple has been dismantled. Now verse 5, he says, many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Jesus is telling us that one of the signs of the last days will be an explosion of religious deception culminating in the ultimate deceiver, the Antichrist. Jesus is saying that one of the signs of the times will be cults springing up everywhere. Now, in addition to established cults like Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses and Christian Science, and more recently, Scientology, we have in recent history seen these crazy groups spring up like the followers of Jim Jones in Guyana who committed mass suicide in 1978. Then you probably remember David Koresh and the Branch Davidians in Texas in 1993. And more recently, the Heaven's Gate group in Southern California who committed mass suicide in 1997. And add to this mix all of this New Age mysticism and spirituality. And you have to say, we are seeing this fulfilled before our very eyes. Every time you turn around, somebody else has come up with a new revelation. This is the new prophet. This is the new guru. This is the new truth. This is what you need to read. This is what you need to believe. Now, let me just say a word about identifying cults. Last Sunday morning, I mentioned that the Jehovah's Witnesses were a cult group, and I think that's pretty obvious. If you've ever looked into the teachings of the Watchtower Society, you know that they're a classic cult. You say, well, what defines a cult? Well, a number of characteristics would mark a cult, but one of them would be that they would deny the deity of Jesus Christ. Any group that does not clearly believe that Jesus Christ is God, you can mark off as a false group right off the top, and they do not believe in the deity of Christ. Plus, they believe that they are the only way to God. And, you know, they say that only 144,000 are going to be saved, and they'll be Jehovah's Witnesses. I would think if that were the case, they wouldn't want to knock on any doors, because they probably already filled it up. But you see, because their belief system teaches that they have to go out and do this to essentially earn their salvation, that's why they're so motivated to do what they do. But then also they have other writings or books that are of equal value to the Bible or above it. The Mormons have this. The Christian Scientists have this and other groups. You have to read our version of the Bible, which is a misinterpreted, mistranslated version of the Scripture. Then you have to read the teachings of the Watchtower Society. And rather than interpret those teachings through the lens of the Bible, I am to interpret the Bible through the lens of the Watchtower Society. They're a classic cult. Okay, this is a no-brainer. But having said this, some lady wrote me a rather lengthy email saying that I was very unloving to say this. And she said the reason I was unloving is because she has a friend who's a Jehovah's Witness and she wanted to bring her to church. And if she had heard me say this, this would have turned her off. And so I wrote her back a little email and just gave her my point of view as to why I did it. And let me explain it to you as well. What do we mean when we say that we should be loving? Does this mean that I can never identify something that is false? It seems to me as your pastor, part of my job is not only to feed you and to equip you, but it is to prepare you and to warn you of potential danger. Paul, speaking to the elders of Ephesus in Acts 20, said, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and among themselves men will rise up speaking twisted things and draw away disciples after themselves. Now, how are you going to know who the wolves are if I don't periodically identify them? Oh, that's not right. That's not loving. But wait a second. The Apostle Paul was a pretty loving guy, don't you think? Who wrote 1 Corinthians 13, after all? That great treatise on love that we love to quote. But what does it mean to love? Well, love not only nurtures and embraces, but it warns when necessary. Because Proverbs 27:6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." And quite frankly, many of the epistles that Paul wrote were refuting false teachings that were popular in his day. The book of Galatians was largely written to refute the teaching of a group called the Judaizers, who basically were trying to bring non-Jews under the bondage of the Mosaic law and so forth. So Paul was correcting that. 1 John, to a large degree, was refuting the false teaching that was popular in that day called Gnosticism. And Paul took it even a step further and on occasion would name names of people who were false teachers or leading others astray. In 2 Timothy 2:16, he said, "Shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who strayed concerning the truth, saying the resurrection has already happened, and they overthrow the faith of some." Hey, Paul, that's not very loving to actually use the guy's names in your letter, but he did it. And then we are told, in Romans 16:17, "Mark those that cause divisions among you and avoid them." You see, so there is a place for equipping ourselves. So I don't apologize for identifying false teaching. Now, my primary objective is to not go refute everything that's said and be against all these things. My goal is to just teach you the Bible and let you learn the whole counsel of God. But in the process of doing that, if we come to a teaching that is aberrant or that is false or doesn't jive with the Scripture, we'll identify it and we'll tell you what the Bible says, and then we'll move on to the next subject, you see. So this is something that has to be done, especially in the days in which we are living. And so we will not only have this explosion of cult groups like we are seeing today, but there'll be the false Messiah. And as I mentioned, Matthew 24 parallels Revelation 6. And in Revelation 6, we read in verses 1 and 2, "When the Lamb opened one of the seals, I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, 'Come and see.' And there was a white horse, and he that sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and the conqueror." Who is that? Some have thought, well, it's Jesus Christ. He's on a white horse. No, it's not Jesus Christ. It's the Antichrist. Masquerading as the Messiah, he wears a crown, while Jesus, later on, wears many crowns. We need to understand who this Antichrist is. He's not going to be as obvious as some people may think, at least at first. And if you didn't know better, you could be easily deceived by him. I don't think that he's going to have horns coming out of his head and red skin and a pitchfork and, "Hello, I'm the Antichrist. How are you?" I think this guy is going to be suave. I think he's going to be charismatic. I think he's going to be a great communicator. I think that he is going to come with solutions that are unprecedented. He'll be able to bring about a solution to the economic chaos we see in our world today. He'll do something that no one has ever been able to do for all practical purposes, and that is get the Jews and the Arabs to sign a peace treaty and abide by it for at least 3.5 years. In fact, he is going to use peace as his deception to get people to come into his web, and then he's going to essentially show his true colors. I mean, you think about that situation in Israel today. And how badly the Jewish people want peace. And please know that is the truth. I know in the press we see that, well, both sides have a point, and you know, the Jews are aggressive and then the Palestinians are, and they need to just set aside their differences. That's not the way it is, all right? I'm going to tell you the way it is. The Jews want to live in peace. and they want to just go about their business and live their lives. But the problem is they have these terrorist attackers that keep coming over their borders and blowing up innocent people. So they retaliate. The terrorists strike again. They retaliate. The terrorists strike again. It's a horrible, vicious cycle that is very difficult to reverse. And when you realize that these young Palestinian children are being indoctrinated to hate the Jews, you realize that there is no end to this violence in sight. And in our next time together, we're going to look at the nation Israel a little bit more, because Jesus talked about the parable of the fig tree. And we need to understand Israel. Understanding Israel is a key to understanding Bible prophecy. But suffice it to say that these people that say they just want their own nation, a Palestinian state and so forth, that's not true. What they want is the elimination of the Jewish people, and they want to drive the Jews into the sea. I can document this with statement after statement of various leaders and representatives of these groups. But just to give you a taste of how these children are being indoctrinated, I want to show you just a little short video clip. This is taken from television over in the Middle East, and you can see a program that's likened to American Sesame Street, but you see how they're indoctrinating the young children to hate the Jewish people and the nation Israel. Look up on the screen right now and see it for yourself. Not me, the video. Here it comes.
Summer camp on Arafat's TV.
ما دام اللقمة بيتفجر
You see what I'm saying? It's not unlike what Hitler did with the Nazis and the Hitler Youth, indoctrinating the children at a very young age. And part of their belief is, if you become a suicide bomber, you blow yourself up, you go straight into paradise with virgins waiting, right? And so you can see how deep this problem goes. This is why it's going to be so amazing when the Antichrist comes on the scene and gets these people to abide by this peace treaty. President Carter, Reagan, Bush, President Clinton, and now the present President Bush have all helped to broker peace agreements that have been essentially broken shortly after they were made. But the Antichrist will succeed where others have fail. The Bible tells us he is a deceiver. Listen to some of the descriptions of him in Scripture. He is called the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2:3. It says, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of sin is revealed, who is doomed to destruction. The Antichrist will be history's vilest embodiment of sin and rebellion. If Satan ever had a son, he will be the Antichrist. He's also called the Wicked One. The Wicked One. 2 Thessalonians 2:8 says, then the Wicked One will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. That phrase, Wicked One, means the lawless one. He will oppose every law of God. And when we read of anti, it doesn't just mean opposed to Christ, though he is, but also instead of Christ. He'll show himself to be a bloodthirsty world dictator that will make Adolf Hitler, Saddam Hussein, Stalin, and Osama bin Laden look like lightweights in comparison. He, like Hitler and the Romans before him, will bring answers politically, militarily, and economically, and then will pave the way for the real agenda. Here's what's going to happen. Antichrist comes on the scene. He's going to help the Jews rebuild their temple. I'll talk about that in just a moment. But after that temple has been rebuilt, he's going to perform what is called the abomination of desolation, mentioned right here in Matthew 24. What is that? That is when he will declare himself God and demand that he personally be worshipped. And that marks the halfway point of the tribulation period, you see. And not only will the Antichrist be promoting his agenda, deceiving through peace and so forth, but he'll have what you might call a sidekick working alongside of him. He's called the false prophet. He'll probably be a religious leader, kind of like a guru or a spiritual advisor to the Antichrist. In fact, Revelation 19:20 says the beast, speaking of the Antichrist, is captured, and with him the false prophet who works signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and worshiped his image, and they're cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. So you see, you have the Antichrist, sort of the political, military leader. Then you have the false prophet, sort of the spiritual leader, check this out, who does miracles, works signs in his presence. The Bible warns us about lying wonders, you see. Remember the story of Moses and Aaron going into the presence of Pharaoh and demanding the release of the Israelites? We'll get into this when we study Exodus together. And remember how Moses was able to do certain miracles by the hands of God, and Satan's magicians to a certain point were able to imitate those miracles? What does that show us? It shows us that Satan has certain supernatural ability, and if we are not careful, we can buy into what he is saying. Therefore, if someone comes along and says, I'm a messenger from God, and I have a miracle ministry to prove it, that is not the only criteria on which I am to judge a person's ministry. I have to find out if what they are saying and proclaiming lines up with the teaching of the Word of God, because there can be lying wonders and devilish miracles. And to make this point, the false prophet, the sidekick of the Antichrist, will do his lying wonders. So here you have Satan's version of the Trinity. Just as we have the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you might say we have the unholy Trinity, Satan imitating God, the Antichrist masquerading as Jesus Christ or as the Messiah, and the false prophet masquerading as the Holy Spirit. But before the abomination of desolation can take place, the temple must be rebuilt. So it would seem the temple would be built in the beginning of the tribulation, which cannot happen until the church is removed. Therefore, any attempt to rebuild the temple should be of great interest to us as Bible-believing Christians. And you know what? There is a movement afoot to rebuild the temple, the third temple. The temple has not been rebuilt since it was destroyed by Titus and the Roman legions. And we wonder, is it going to happen in our lifetime? When he was asked about the possibility of rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem after the Six-Day War, Israel Eldad, one of Israel's famous historians, said, quote, "When the Jewish people took over Jerusalem the first time under King David, only one generation passed before they built the temple, and it so shall be with us." So how is this going to happen? Well, I'm not exactly sure. The conventional wisdom has been that the temple can't be rebuilt because the Mosque of Omar, also known as the Dome of the Rock, that is on your screen right now, presently occupies the area where the temple would eventually be built. Let's go ahead and put that image up of the Dome of the Rock. Okay. Well, you see this right here? This is the dome. See it? Ah, there it is. Okay, it's on that screen. Can we put it on the big screen? Well, there we go. See that? You've seen that before, right? When you look at Jerusalem, you see that building? It stands up from all the others. That's the Dome of the Rock. It is believed by Muslims that Muhammad ascended from that place. Therefore, that is a holy site to Muslim people. And that's one of the places that they make the pilgrimages to, in addition to Mecca. So, if this is the area where the temple needs to be rebuilt, that would have to be removed. And if that was removed, we're talking holy war here, folks. We're talking jihad with a capital J. So this is why nothing has happened up to this point, because there is so much tension over this particular structure. And people have speculated as to how the dome could be removed, and there have even been some incidents that have happened over the years where people have tried to blow up the Dome of the Rock, sort of to help out God fulfill Bible prophecy. But some important discoveries have been made lately. Biblical Archaeology Review revealed that the actual location of Solomon and Herod's temples were 26 meters away from the Dome of the Rock. If this study is valid, the temple could be rebuilt without disturbing the Dome of the Rock. So that's a possibility. And then there is a movement afoot today to accomplish that very objective, to rebuild the temple. I actually saw a TV program about this. There's an institute dedicated to preparing the special vessels and garments to be worn by the priests, meticulously using the biblical text as their guide. They sent experts to Sweden because they had found a red heifer and hoped to bring them back so the rabbis can examine them and hopefully begin the preparation of breeding them in Israel. Because red heifers are important, as the priests are to be purified by the ashes of a red heifer before entering the temple. There are two Talmudic schools teaching 200 students the elaborate process needed for temple service. And a while ago, there was actually a public dedication ceremony held for the laying of the cornerstone for the new temple, and hundreds of Jews came out. And those that were there and were interviewed said they believed the temple would be rebuilt soon. Now, is it going to happen soon? I don't know. But any movement I see in that direction is of great interest to me, because I know the temple will ultimately be rebuilt. Now, it may be a little bit later. It may be after even the rapture of the church. I can't say with certainty. But somehow the Antichrist is going to work things out. He's going to get that temple rebuilt. And the Jews are going to be so pleased with this that some will even hail him as the very Messiah of Israel. And that is the idea. But then after the abomination of desolation, after Antichrist desecrates the rebuilt temple and reveals who he really is, this man of perdition, this man of sin, we see the successive plagues and judgments of the revelation coming in rapid succession, paralleling what we have read here in Matthew 24. Again, is Revelation 6, 3 to 4. It says, he opened the second seal, and I saw the second living creature saying, come and see, another horse, fiery red. And he went out, and it was granted to him who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and people should kill one another, and to him was given a great sword. This parallels what we read in verse 6 of Matthew 24. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Interesting. War. First, the Antichrist comes looking like a good guy, riding a white horse, the man of peace, the man with all the answers, the man with the peace treaties, the man with the economic solutions. And then he shows his true colors. Yeah, it's so much easier than using cash. We have this great cashless society. You just need this little mark in your right hand or forehead, maybe an electronic chip embedded in your skin. I don't know for sure. Then all of a sudden he reveals who he really is, and he uses these wicked designs he has always had in his heart, and now with control of so much, he begins to pursue his real agenda. And war breaks out. It's interesting, at the coming of Jesus Christ, we read that we have peace on earth. That's what the angels said at the birth of our Lord to the shepherds keeping watch over their flocks in the fields of Bethlehem. Unto you is born this day a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Glory to God in the highest, and in earth peace among men with whom God is well pleased. But at the coming of the Antichrist, we have peace taken from the earth. And we are going to see war on a scale like we have never seen it before. And we've seen some pretty horrific wars. In World War I, 10 million people lost their lives. It was said back then that was the war to end all wars, but it took only 20 years for a new and even more terrible war to develop. During World War II, 50 million people lost their lives. But these wars, as horrible as they were, are really nothing compared to the scale of war that will be unleashed by Satan during the tribulation period. Now, this could come about in two ways. We could see, of course, the cataclysmic things we read of in Revelation, Matthew 24 and Daniel and other passages, coming really as a result of just God unleashing his fury. Then again, they could come through mankind unleashing his weapons of mass destruction. There is a stockpile now estimated at 60,000 thermonuclear devices, giving the human race the power to destroy our planet 17 times over. In the old days, maybe the good days of the Cold War, We had what we called the MAD theory, mutually assured destruction. Basically, we said to our former enemies, the Soviets, listen, you nuke us and we'll nuke you. Okay, that sounds good. So it sort of kept us both at bay. But now the Soviet Union is dismantled. Many of these nuclear weapons are unaccounted for. And there has long been the fear that one of these terrorist groups could get hold of a nuke. Some are purportedly able to be fit into a large suitcase. And then there are the biological weapons. Many are missing that were once there in Iraq. And plus we have so-called dirty bombs that supposedly can be built by finding directions even on the internet. And though they're not as devastating as a full nuke, yet if one was placed in the right place at the right time, like a busy building in a major metropolitan city, you could kill thousands and thousands of people. And many of these bombs detonated could cause great destruction. Here's my point. What we are reading about in the book of Revelation could actually be brought about to the technology that man now has at his disposal. Former President Ronald Reagan said, quote, man has used every weapon he has ever devised. It takes no crystal ball to perceive that a nuclear war is likely, and in a nuclear war, all mankind would lose, end quote. It was Omar Bradley that said years ago, man has discovered the secret of the atom, but we have forgotten the Sermon on the Mount. We are a world of ethical midgets and nuclear giants. It's a scary time. And then as you read of what happens here in Matthew 24, and again going over to Revelation chapter 6, verse 7 in Matthew 24, there'll be famines, pestilence, earthquakes in various places. You could see this could be the natural result of nuclear war. Because following the red horse of war in Revelation 6 are the black and pale horses representing famine, pestilence, and plague. Seems like every time you turn around, there's a new epidemic that's breaking out. HIV and AIDS have become a pandemic, taking the lives of millions of people, especially in Africa. But now we're hearing of all these new plagues that we've never heard of before. We have SARS, and now this new thing going around, the monkey virus. Have you heard about that? It's crazy. And now there's the West, and of course there's been the West Nile virus, and a monkeypox actually it's called. And so here are new things that we've never even known of before. Suddenly this is an issue. Well, we're not going to go to Toronto. That's where the SARS virus is. And we're not going to go over here because they got the monkey virus there, monkeypox, I think it's called. It sounds silly, but it's real. And then of course you have HIV and AIDS and all the rest of it. But how this could unfold, no one can say with certainty. I'm just offering you possible scenarios. But it's a frightening time. Look at verse 29 and 30 of Matthew 24. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. This is a description of the second coming. It's important that we understand the difference between the rapture and the second coming. Sometimes they're confused. The rapture happens before the tribulation begins. The second coming happens at the end of the tribulation period. And the rapture, he comes before judgment. And the second coming, he comes with judgment. The rapture is for his people. The second coming is with his people. The rapture, he comes as a thief in the night. And in the second coming, every eye will see. And we're going to look at this more in our next time together. We'll look at the second coming and we'll look at the rapture and the nation Israel a little bit more in depth. Because as I said, the key to understanding Bible prophecy is the nation Israel. I think we could safely say that these events that we have read about are close. The Bible compares them to birth pangs. And you ladies know who have given birth that sometime when they start, there's a little time between them. And as you get closer to the moment of giving birth, pains are closer and closer. We see a pain here. We see a pain there. You know, we see it's getting close. But if the Antichrist is close,
then the rapture of the church is even closer. And that's good news.
I heard Pastor Chuck Smith speaking. We had a pastor's conference recently, and he used this illustration. I thought it was great. He talked about how he was out driving with his wife, Kay, and this was last Christmas or last year, getting toward Christmas. And he saw all the Christmas decorations up. He said, "Oh, honey, look. Look at all those decorations. Thanksgiving is so close." She said, "Thanksgiving? Chuck, those are Christmas decorations. Those are reindeer and Santa and all the things that tell us Christmas is coming." He said, "Oh, I know that, Kay, but if Christmas is close, then Thanksgiving is even closer." And in the same way, as we see these things, as these things are close, the rapture is closer. Earlier in my message, I mentioned hypocrisy. And did you know, mass hypocrisy is also a sign of the last days? 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2 says, "The Spirit says expressly that in the latter time some will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." In other words, one of the signs of the times, in addition to all the things we've read about, is hypocrisy. People playing a game. People claiming to be Christians who are really not Christians at all. And you want to know something? You are not fooling God if you're one of those people. Not even for a moment. You can fool all of the people some of the time. You can fool some of the people all of the time, but you can't fool God any of the time. And I want to close by asking you this question. Are you ready for the return of Jesus Christ? I hope you are. This man right up here is not clapping. That concerns me. You know, maybe you're not ready. Maybe this message has made you a little bit uneasy, a bit uncomfortable. You thought, "Well, I don't know. This isn't good for me because I'm not sure if I am ready for the Lord's return. I'm not sure if I would go to heaven in the rapture. I might be one of these people left in the tribulation period." Yeah, you know what? That may be. And that's going to be one scary time. That's why you want to get right with God now. Let me ask you, is Christ living in you? That's the only way to be ready. Or maybe you go to church, you play a little religious game, but you know deep down inside, you're really a hypocrite. You're just like one of these Pharisees, pretending to be something on the outside when you're really something else on the inside. God knows. He has your number. He knows all the secrets. And He loves you, and He wants you to repent and get right with Him. Don't let your heart be seared with a hot iron. You understand what that means? See, if you're seared with an iron, if you burn yourself with an iron, you get a little scar, a blister, and it can turn into a scar. The idea is having your heart convicted by the Spirit and resisting it, it gets a little harder. And you're convicted it again, it gets a little harder, convicted again, harder, harder. Till you come to a point where your heart is just like rock. It's like it doesn't respond anymore. You don't want to let that happen. So right now, maybe God's kind of working inside of you. He's saying, "You know, this needs to change. You need to repent of that. You need to get this other area worked out." "No, I don't want to." "No, no, no." That's called hardening your heart. But instead, you should say, "Oh, Lord, thank you so much. You love me enough to show me what's not right in my life and what would displease you. And Lord, I want to get it out. It's just garbage. I hate it. And if it bothers you, it bothers me." Instead of, "Well, no, wait a second, I can explain it and I justify it." No, don't justify it. Right now, as I'm speaking, if there's something inside of you, you're a little in turmoil right now. It's, "Oh, you're thinking of something you know you shouldn't be doing." Right? Jeff, what is it? No, I'm just kidding. No, but you know, because Jeff is sweating bullets down here. There's a puddle of sweat at his feet. And so he's holding up signs. "End this, I'm under conviction." Jeff, it's okay. I made all that up. Okay. But here's my point. If you're in turmoil, if you're under conviction, that's because God loves you. And He's saying, "This is in the way of our relationship. Let's get it out so we can be close and tight until the day I come back for you." If there's something that needs to be dealt with, let's confess it to the Lord. If some of you need to come to Christ right now, come to Him right now. If some of you who have fallen away need to come back to Him, come back to Him right now as we close this service, okay? Let's all bow our heads for a word of prayer. Lord, we know You're coming. But You've told us in Scripture You're coming for those who are watching and ready. And I would hope and pray that everyone listening to this message is watching and ready, but I'm sure there are some who are not. But yet, Lord, You love them.
And they've come here tonight. And they've heard this message, and now they need to respond. The ball's in their court. And I pray that your Holy Spirit will bring about that work of conviction. Help them to see their need to turn to you and help them to repent of all known sin so they can be certain that they are ready for your return. We ask in Jesus' name. Well, I